This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
Heavenly Father, we thank You for who You are. Thank You for all that You've meant in my life. Lord, just thinking back to my youngest days, my mom and my dad, just living as an example of You to me, devotions in the evening, just as a little kid, and I just remember the Ken Taylor devotional that got me asking questions, wondering about what was going to happen to my grandfather. If he died, what was going to happen? And then, what was going to happen to me? Lord, Your faithfulness to me through the years is unbelievable. And I pray that as we go through the chapel today, that You would just remind us that the story involves us, but it's not so much about us, it's about You. As Dr. Jones said in the start, just as we go through the chapel messages, that it's about You, it's not about me. So Lord, today may it be a time just to reflect on that and to know that You need to be out front. And for a lot of us, maybe not every day, but there are days and there are times where we get out in front of You. Remind us, Lord, that the story is not about us, but it's about You. So guide us through today. Commit this time to You, Lord. In Your name I pray. Amen. So, God's act of love. I was reading through this passage. There is a group of us that are endeavoring to memorize 1 Peter this semester. And we started looking at it over the summer. And as I was looking at it and I was meditating on it, there were just a couple verses, 3, 4, and 5, that really struck me. And thinking about how to present it and reading commentaries and outlines and stuff like that, I didn't want to go with something somebody else had done. But what was it saying to me? And so multiple mornings out riding my bike in the cool Columbia mornings, thinking about these verses and asking questions, realized that God often does things that can be akin to a play. And so you see the comedy face, the tragedy face up there. So what I'd like to present is God's act of love, three acts of love that we see in this passage. There's a cast that's involved. The first is obviously Peter. Peter is the author. We know Peter well. A lot of us look up to Peter because he does so many boneheaded things, and we think, man, look at the way the Lord stuck with him. I can resonate with that. And so we love Peter. We love what he does. And the words that he writes to us, we realize what he's grown through to be able to present his word to us in the way that he does. So Peter is part of the cast. Then we see God. And what's really cool is in these three verses, we see three aspects, the Trinity presented there. Obviously God the Father, we see God the Son, we see God the Holy Spirit presented. Then Peter talks about these elect exiles of the dispersion, or your version might just say those that are scattered. And so who are these people? Well, they are Christians that have grown up out of a pagan culture. Some of them might be Jews, and maybe some of them have been thrust out of Jerusalem. If you go back to Acts 8:1, it says on that day a great persecution broke out and Jews were scattered. And you begin to see Acts 1:8. Being played out in Acts 8:1, and in subsequent chapters there, you see the gospel going out. So maybe some of these Jews that were kicked out from there got involved in commerce and trade, but mainly it seems like this is written to Christians that have come to, or Gentiles that have come to know Christ and a pagan culture. And so Peter is writing to them. It looks like, well, we'll get to that next slide. And then you and me, we're part of this, but we're part of an interactive audience. We don't have a direct role in this, but as we look at the scriptures and as we think about the principles that are there, we're obviously a part of this. It would not be included in scripture if God did not want to teach us something through this. So what's the setting? Well, it starts out, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So where is that? Well, that's the circles that I have up in there. Galatia is like a big region that we hear about, Paul traveling in that area. But you see Asia, you see Bithynia, Pontus up top there, Galatia, and then Cappadocia over there. So Peter is writing to these people, and as you look, this is actually a Paul's missionary journey map. You see Paul's kind of on the southern part of that continent there, or that area there, which is Turkey today. So Paul going through the bottom, and it looks like Peter was kind of going up to the top that was there. So that's where these folks are living that Peter's writing to. He's visited them. And we have some folks that are up there. I just put this picture up there. Uzger and Allison Jordan that are over there in Istanbul. You can see the little arrow pointed there. The Mecklemores, some of you may know them, faculty and staff. Just some of our folks that are over there ministering in that same area to those people. And so God continues to look over them. So there's the cast, there's the setting, but there's always conflict. You don't have a good play or movie if there's not conflict. So what's going on? Well, we know from our days learning about drama that this conflict is there, reading in literature, man versus man, woman versus woman, man versus himself, all that's going on. And so there's a man versus man that's going on here. Christians, non-Christians, Christians saved out of a pagan background, and then the pagans that are there and this conflict that would be there, this, that's how I used to be and what's going on there. So we see that conflict. But obviously there's a conflict within as well. How do I grow when all this is going on? Peter mentions in a verse, he goes, you rejoice though now, if necessary for a little while, you're grieved by various trials. So these people are enduring trials. So there's this inner conflict that's going on as well. So two little conflicts that I see here, living for God in the midst of a society ignorant of the true God. Nothing like what we face today. So obviously that's just for them back there. Oh my goodness. Every day in the news, we see society doing things, government doing things that impose more and more upon us as an institution, but us as individuals and our morals and our values. While the immediate future may be increased conflict, which I was talking about a second ago, God will provide the grace to enable believers to grow. So there's the conflict. So now there's three acts that we see. And so the first act is His compassionate love. And it's in verse 3 there, just very simple. According to His great mercy. That's all it says right there. And so we see the actions of our protagonist. What is a protagonist? Well, could be defined as the main character, the person that is always up front, is always doing things, the hero, if you want to say that, the advocate. I wouldn't go as far as to say the good guy, but it's obviously the central character and the one that's doing the action that's there. So we see that it's God, according to His great mercy. It doesn't say anything about us that's in there, so it's simply God. Well, what is mercy? You remember when Jesus was walking, He looked at the people and He saw them because they were lost like sheep without a shepherd. So He was moved by compassion with them. And so I was thinking, what's the difference between mercy and compassion? I was looking in the Greek, and under the Greek word for mercy, it also had, also could be compassion. I'm like, well, what's the difference? Well, and I talked with Dr. Harvey there just to get his take. Compassion seems to be what goes on inside of us. In fact, the Greek word for that compassion looks like guts when you see it written out on the page. It's a big, goofy written word. That means guts. And so it's that feeling that you have. So when Christ saw the multitude, it just got Him in the gut. It was like, oh my goodness, these people, they're so lost. Then mercy is kind of an external expression of that. They need something. They need mercy, and they see that. And so what we see here is God's mercy, His action towards us as the protagonist, towards us, God's mercy is given to us. Think about this verse from Titus 3, 4, and 5. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us, not because of works done in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. We all know that there is nothing that we can do in and of ourselves to save ourselves or to merit favor with God. But yet we try to do that. Sometimes we just get going and we think, you know what? I'm going to impress God. I have got to work harder at this. And so in my quiet time, discipline myself, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this. And we kind of get askew in our mindset, and we don't realize that it's the grace of God that sustains us and enables us. to have that relationship with Him. And here we see, triggered by His mercy, not by our acts of righteousness. He's not impressed by that. He loves that. He loves to see us serving Him because of what He's done for us. But He's not impressed when we begin to say, I'll write the script. Let me show you what I can add to this act. And Jesus says, no. And so Peter here says, it's God. He's the protagonist. It's His mercy. The next act, His sacrificial love. It says that He has prepared for us. He's given us into a living hope. We all like hope. I remember Jesse Jackson a long time ago in a campaign, "Keep Hope Alive," was a phrase that he had. It's such an empty hope, though, when you think about it. Relying on the government? Really? Have you ever watched them in action? On one of my spring breaks in college, a group of us went to Washington, D.C. The school prayer amendment was being debated. So for a real kickin' good time over spring break, we went and we sat in the House and listened to these people, the ones that showed up. I'm like, how do these people vote on things when they don't even show up? And they show up right before the vote. That's when they, and it's just like, you're going to put your hope in them? I love Romans 5. It talks about trials. It says, therefore, we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations bring about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character. And proven character brings about what? Hope. But it doesn't stop there. It says, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit that was given to us. You hear what that's saying? Where does hope come from? Not out of me, not out of the government, nowhere. Hope comes completely out of the Spirit that God places within us when we accept Him. And it's a living hope. Why does He call it a living hope? It's because it's alive. What causes it to be alive? Well, he talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what our hope is bound up in. It's a living hope because Christ died, but He didn't just die. He didn't stay there. He lives. Peter saw the empty tomb. He saw the living Christ. And so six times he talks about living, 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 living. And here he talks about a living hope because Christ is alive. And because of that, your hope is alive as well. So it's assured by the Father through Christ for an eternal inheritance. And it talks about it being imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And when I read that, it has the phrase right after. It says, kept in heaven for you. And as I was reading different things, what struck me was, where are we supposed to lay up treasures? This is heaven. Thank you. This is the interactive crowd part. Sorry, I didn't prompt you with cue cards from offstage. But I lost my train of thought, and that was really good. Stored up in heaven. Keep your treasures in heaven where what doesn't happen? Moths, rust, thieves. They can't come in. And while it's not a direct parallel, I like the fact that that inheritance is being kept in heaven for me, because I know that there's nothing that's going to get in there that's going to mess it up. If God gave me the inheritance now in some sort of way that I could hold on to, that I was supposed to take care of this, we would find a way to mess it up. We would want to improve it. We'd want to add to it. I remember when I was in ninth grade, I took an art class. And one of the things we had to do was take this lump of clay and we had to whack it down on this wheel and we had to spin things and make something out of it. And you get going with it and you watch some people and they've got their fingers inside and they're doing this thing and they're making this incredibly elegant looking thing. And I stick my thumb in and I start to push out and try to pull it up and try to tweak something on the side. And what's mine doing? It's going womp, 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 womp. And you know what happens as it goes like this around and around? Well, centrifugal force, like me on my bike going around this turn where I wiped out, it takes what's leaning to the side where it's heaviest and the spinning of it, and eventually the whole thing just kind of goes like that. not so hot. There's an imagery of inheritance that's also there. A very vivid Old Testament image. And so the promised land was to be given as an inheritance. They looked for this land flowing with milk and honey. Remember Joshua and Caleb, they went in there and they said, it is. It's awesome. There's Chick-fil-A's everywhere. You wouldn't believe this place. And they're like, oh, you can't go in there. There's giants in the land, all this kind of stuff. And they're like, Chick-fil-A, are you kidding me? Come on. So finally, a lot of stuff happens, but Joshua leads the people into the land, and it's good, and it's awesome. And they've taken population in the land, and then it comes to divide up the land, and you read about it in Numbers and other places, and it says it was divided up, and each tribe got their inheritance. Big tribes got a big portion. Small tribes got a small portion. It wasn't favoritism there, just proportional, just giving it out. But there's this imagery that's there of the promised land. We have that same imagery of this inheritance that we have, but you know what? It's being kept for us, for a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And it's going to be awesome. I can't describe it. It's going to be better than Chick-fil-A, if that's imaginable. It's Chick-fil-A with a Yum-alicious right next door to it, and a Cool Beans on the other side of that. It's so far beyond our imagination. It's God keeping it for us for a time after our salvation is realized. It's all wrapped up in Him. His sacrificial love, again, the work of the protagonist. We are doing nothing. The only thing that we're doing in this is receiving an inheritance. You can't receive an inheritance. I mean, you can't have an inheritance unless somebody that owns it gives it to you. I remember when my grandmother passed away, after my grandfather, there was an inheritance, and we sat down and we talked about that. Would I have loved to have my grandparents with me? Sure, I would have, but there was this inheritance that was there. The cool thing about this inheritance is that God is going to pass it on to us, but when we take it, we're eternally in fellowship with Him. But He's the one that's giving it. He is the protagonist that's there. And here's a part that we need to remember. It's the third act, His protective love. It says right there at the end of the previous verses, kept in heaven for you. Who are you? When Peter says, let me explain who you are. You are those people who are being protected by God's power through faith. Aren't you glad that God didn't give you this inheritance and say, now guard it? You're on your own. I trust you. Go for it. You guard it. Oh, that would be pathetic. But God says, I'm going to guard it by my power. The word guarded here, the Greek word, talks about guards. Go figure. Guarding, guards. But it's the same word that's used in some classical Greek for a Roman garrison or a garrison, and which is like a fortified city. And so inside the city walls, you know, back then they built these walls around the city, but inside the city was this garrison where all the troops, all the ammunition, all these things were there. And it's right in the middle of the city. Now, as there's this stuff that's around, there's things that are up on the wall, guards that are up on the wall, maybe later cannons and things like that to protect the city. But there's this garrison that's in the middle. And what a great picture. God's given us tools, the equipment to stand, to be strong. But if we didn't have a garrison inside of us, we'd be toast. So we have the Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit that's there keeping us. What keeps us? God's power. And part of the power that He has given us is indeed the Holy Spirit. I keep forgetting to click. So we're being guarded. Through faith. It's not an action of my own. It's on the inside. I've accepted those things. When I trusted Christ, I put my faith in Him. But that's not an end of the transaction. It's an ongoing relationship. It's daily, getting up in the morning and putting my faith in Him. Our faith is so limited. It's so weak, and it's so wishy-washy at times. You know, we're driving up to the bike race. We went up Sunday night, stayed overnight because it was an early start to the ride. And Patty said, "Are you nervous about tomorrow?" And I'm like, "No, I've ridden 60 plus miles a few times. I did 80 one time." I said, "I'm not sure about the hills. I'm not sure what I'm gonna do there. But you know, slow and steady, you know, I think I can do that." Well, I got on that first hill, and my faith was like, boom, like that. And I'm like, "Man, can I do this? Guys are going by me." And I'm trying to keep pace with people in front of me, and I'm falling back. And then I passed one person. I'm like, "Hey, you know, I can do this." But my faith was come and go with the circumstances. You know, I passed one person, got passed by 20. But my faith was so wishy-washy. The circumstances quickly took away my confidence in myself and my strength. And I just got looking at circumstances. We are so like that. But our faith, if you remember Dr. Murray's analogy talking about faith, lots of faith in thin ice is like the ice bucket challenge. You may end up with hypothermia. Little faith in thick ice, you'll be okay. Because the object of the faith is what's important. That's, you know, all analogies crumble at certain parts. But I think you see what we're trying to get at. My faith, I can have wimpy faith in my ability to stand around my friends, but I say, "God, I need to be firm. I need to hang in there. Will you help me?" And God says, "I'm with you. I put my garrison right inside you to help keep you strong." So my faith is in a greater object. Think about John 15:5, talking about the vine and the branches. If we abide in him, he is in us. We're grafted in, and so that life, that power flows through him into us, but it's contingent on the abiding. If that grafted in vine says, "Hey, I'm doing great now. I'm going to go start my own plant, jump over there." Not good. So we abide. Anybody want to venture a guess who the protagonist is in the third act that's here? Again, it's God. He's doing all the action. So at the end of a play or movie, sometimes there's an epilogue. So let's real quick look at the epilogue. This play is not so much about you and me, but it's about the protagonist. He is the key. We have got to keep that sorted out. Again, I go back to Dr. Jones at the start. As we go through the chapels, it is about him, not me. Without his actions on our behalf there, I can't read that in the back there. I'm wearing my glasses. Without his action on our behalf, first stated here is mercy. We become a tragic footnote in the play. If we don't remember his act of mercy, his daily grace, our faith in him. So the question is, who is my play really about? Is it a joy-filled drama or is it a tragedy? Well, answer this. Who is the protagonist in your play? That will determine whether you have joy in the midst of the drama called life. Get out in front. You can turn the joy-filled drama into a tragedy. So at the end of every good play, and this is an excellent play because it's all about God, there comes the ovation, the standing ovation. So what I want us to do is I want us all to stand, and I have rewritten some verses and personalized them, and this is our closing prayer, okay? So I'd like us to read this together as our closing prayer. This is our ovation to God, giving back to him for what he's done for us in this act of his love. So let's read together. "For this reason, I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant me to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in my inner being, so that Christ may dwell in my heart through faith, that I, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that I may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all I ask or think, according to the power at work within me, To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages and learning resources are available at www.ciu.edu/bookstore or call 803-807-5263. Messages are also available by podcast at iTunes. CIU is a regionally accredited biblical university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs. Our purpose is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.